and we express our love for God and understand his love for us and share his love with other people. God has created us in his image. And God is one God, but he's revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's perfect unity in the Godhead, and there's perfect relationship. And we were created by God, first of all, to be in relationship with him. But in Genesis 2, we see that he values all relationships very much, because he said, it's not good for the man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, God could have made Adam, couldn't he, and just left it at that. But he chose also to make Eve. We were created, all of us, for personal relationships. To have a relationship with God and a relationship with other people. And that means that there's an ache within us for relationships, for intimacy. And many people, particularly in the world, just mistake that for sex. They think that that's what intimacy is all about. But it's about far more than that. The longings within each one of us for deep relationships, to be known, to be loved, to be accepted for who we are, rather than for what we do, are God-given. And we can't ignore those without hurting ourselves. We've got to be careful, because if we settle for intimacy simply on a human level, if we think that intimacy simply is about sex, then we'll fail to find the love or the intimacy that we really crave. Augustine said, Lord, you've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. However good our human relationships, however intimate they are, there's still no substitute for that relationship of perfect acceptance and love that God gives us. You know, we have to be careful not to expect other people to be God to us. Our relationships with others can easily become needy and greedy, sticky and clinging, dependent and sentimental, exploitative and parasitic. In other words, we want other people to meet all our needs. And they can't, no matter how good they are, they can't. Only God can meet all our needs. And there's nothing that kills intimacy as quickly as selfishness. And in the Bible, we find God's heart revealed to us. The stories in the Bible reflect the greatest love story that's ever been told. And that's a love story between God and people. And Jesus taught his disciples largely by telling stories. Stories about all the things that they could see and hear around them. So that they could understand what he was talking about. We relate so much better to stories and analogies than to just, you know, long words. And God uses all these metaphors to describe how important relationships are. So we read in the Bible about husbands and wives and lovers and fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and brothers and sisters and best friends to show us that the relationships that we can see and touch and experience all around us can be pointers to spiritual truth. And one image that runs throughout the whole Bible is that of marriage. God's described as the husband or the bridegroom. Okay, he's described as that in several places. Matthew 25 talks about, you know, God being the bridegroom and the church being like the 10 virgins. Isaiah 62 verse 5 talks about God being our bridegroom. Several verses that we can see where that's how God's described. The church is described as his bride. The church collectively is the bride of Christ. When Paul's teaching about human marriage in Ephesians, he's talking about, you know, a man and a woman and how they're married. But he goes on to say, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. When there are problems between God and his people, the metaphor that he uses is that of adultery. Or sometimes he talks about sexual promiscuity. Those are the very opposites of intimacy. You know, the closest relationship that we can know on earth, that of marriage, is that God's talking about. And then if we simply, you know, break that, if we treat sex casually, if we commit adultery, where the two flesh have become one and we break that, then that's something that's so painful and so hurtful. And we can relate to that on a natural level. And we can understand just very vaguely that that's what God feels like when we're unfaithful to him. God uses these metaphors to help us to see how much he loves us, how passionately he loves us, and how he wants to care for us. You know, human love ultimately takes its colours from divine love, Our love is actually a reflection of God's love. We love, John says, because he first loved us, not the other way around. Our understanding of marriage and betrayal is just a foreshadowing of the spiritual union that we have with God. We get a glimpse of what our relationship with God can be like through the relationships we have with people. So intimacy involves our vertical relationship, our relationship between us and God, and our horizontal relationships between us and other people. And like everything else in life, it's been affected by sin. You know, in the beginning we read that Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. They were content, they were happy. They were happy with each other. At the end of Genesis 2 it says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Most of us, you know, can't imagine that anymore. But when sin comes into the world in Genesis 3 verse 10, Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. This intimacy that they'd experienced was lost because of sin. The personal relationships for which we were created and in which we're confused because of our sin are then recreated. They're redeemed by what God does in salvation. God wants to restore intimacy to us, and he does this through Jesus, through the salvation that Jesus brings. Salvation means to be whole again, to be rescued, to be restored to health. We know, all of us, how difficult relationships can be, because we're all imperfect people living amongst imperfect people in an imperfect world. Selfishness, pride, arrogance, lack of forgiveness, fear, shame, guilt, loneliness, alienation haunt us. They prevent us from feeling truly comfortable with many people. You know, even the people that we really love, we often hurt and wound. We often feel helpless, unable to do anything about it. They also hurt and wound us. We often feel confused. How can we change this cycle of hurt? But it's only as we allow God's love to fill us and reshape us and satisfy us that we can love others. As I've said, John says we love because he first loved us. For us to know intimacy in our relationships with people, we've got to first of all become intimate with God. And in the Old Testament, there's a book, a very short book, that not many Christians read these days, and that's the Song of Songs, just after the Psalms. A collection of romantic love lyrics in which sexuality is pervasive and explicit, says Eugene Peterson. Some people wonder why it's even in the Bible. One theologian says, well, God never appears in it, so it might as well not be there. Others think it's just there as, you know, your kind of biblical sex manual, but they're not really sure what it means, you know, because it talks about gazelles and fawns and, you know, doesn't really help you very much, they feel. Many people find, you know, it off-putting. They may well think, well, I don't see any spiritual point to it at all. And it is definitely a love poem between a man and a woman. And surely, you know, it debunks the world's view that Christianity knows nothing about sex or eroticism, because, you know, it's been there in the Bible for a very long time now. But over the years, Jews and Christians have always regarded it also as a description of the devotional life, a life of meditation and prayer. They've said it's an allegory, and that means that we can interpret it on different levels, not just as this love poem between a man and a woman, but symbolizing our relationship with God, God's love for the church. They deal with the basic elements of intimacy and the stuff of ecstasy. So Song of Songs has got a lot to teach us about the intimate love between a man and a woman. How there's that openness, a tenderness, affection, how there's love there. But it's also got much to teach us about God's passionate love for us and our response to him. And we read it, you know, the speech between the two main characters, and we understand from that that intimacy involves speech. We talk to each other. There's communication between two people. Communication is vital to good relationships. And God describes Jesus as the Word of God. In these last days, Hebrews tells us, God has chosen to speak to us through his Son. Life can't be understood apart from a defined and a revealed relationship with God. And Song of Songs starts, kiss me. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. And when we think about any relationships, we know that kissing is very intimate. But the word kissing is also the word that's used for worship, the Greek word proskuneo, used in Matthew 2 when it talks about the wise men coming to worship Jesus. It's the same word as kissing. Kissing is used, you know, synonymously with worship, which makes us think perhaps about worship in a different way if we think about it as coming to God and kissing him. It goes on to talk about wine. Your love is better than wine. Perhaps because it, you know, wine releases inhibitions, it stimulates conversation. People who drink, you know, they think they're friendly. It banishes isolation, it bridges the gaps between people. And it, the woman in it goes on to say, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. You know, we can understand all this imagery, fragrant oils to please our sense of smell, hearing somebody that we love say our names. But all of these things which refer to the senses shows that God wants to be everything to us. He wants to affect every area of our lives. Later on in the Song of Songs, there are some really lavish descriptions of the beloved and how they see each other. People find them quite embarrassing. But chapter 4, chapter 5 and chapter 6 have these long descriptions of how beautiful the other person is to the one who loves them. If you stop, you know, when you read these perhaps at home, when you're reading those descriptions, think of how it was for you when you were first in love with somebody and the things that you used to say to them. Or you look at young people who are just discovering love and you listen in to some of their conversations. You know, the imagery seems a bit weird when we read Song of Songs. You know, it says things like, your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. I don't necessarily recommend you to use these particular phrases, you know, nowadays as a love image. But when you listen to people and what they say when they're in love, or you think back to perhaps some of the things you've said, you know, you don't really want other people listening into these conversations, do you? Because you say stupid things, but they're not stupid. You're just trying to convey to the person how much they mean to you. And you just haven't got the words to say. So you say all these things that seem a bit strange to anybody else, you know, thinking, well, you know, you're not really a dove, are you? You're a woman. You know, you don't really look like a gazelle. And who really wants to look like a sheep that's just been shorn coming up out of the washing? It's not like that. It's just that sense of trying to get into our heads just how much God loves us and the things that we say when we're in love. Love changes our perceptions, not only of the other person, but of ourselves. You know, as we reflect on God's love for us, our view of ourselves and other people changes. We see God's people and ourselves not through the dirty lens of our own muddled feelings anymore, not through the smudgy windows of somebody else's criticism, but in terms of God's word. We come to see that God loves us. He says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. He says his love for us is unfailing. It's personal. Nothing that we do can ever separate us from that love. And those truths revolutionize us. They become the foundation for our living. Love is powerful. Love words are powerful. We've already talked about the power of encouragement in this series. And love words build us up in ways that we may not often think about. You know, the card industry flourishes, doesn't it, because of it. We buy cards to tell people that we love them because we haven't really got the words to do it ourselves. So we want a poet or somebody to do it in a card for us. Digging deep to find our own words to say how we feel about God and how we feel about other people is important, even if they do sound silly to other people. So if you feel that there's not much point reading Song of Songs, I would suggest that your relationship with God lacks intimacy. And sometimes we feel that there's something a bit distasteful about the connection between sexual language and prayer, or because we feel that an intimate relationship is not the best way to describe God's relationship with his people. But I think in that sense we need to have a biblical understanding of what God's saying, because these are the images and the metaphors that he uses. The ancients didn't read the song devotionally because they were embarrassed by its sexuality, but because they understood sexuality in sacramental ways. In other words, we've got to let go of our current society's way of looking at intimacy, relating it only to sex, and to see that love's not the same as sex. It's not the same as lust. There are spiritual dimensions involved. It's not just about physical relationships. There's a spiritual element to love which Song of Songs tackles and which we need to understand. So love is about so much more than sex, but the challenges for us in all our relationships, whether it's with God or with people, is to maintain love and intimacy. Because it's easy for us to allow the fire of love to die. When we think of human relationships, what are the barriers, what are the hindrances to maintaining intimacy that cause us to drift apart? Are they the same things that can affect intimacy in our spiritual walk? Can we, you know, remain passionate in love day in, day out? C.S. Lewis wrote about the difference between being in love and loving. He talked about being in love as that romantic feeling that often draws people together in the first place. And he talked about love, the differences between the two. Being in love, he said, was a noble feeling, but it's a feeling that won't last. He says, whatever people say, the state called being in love usually does not last. If the old fairy tale ending they lived happily ever after is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was nor ever would be true, and would be highly undesirable if it were. Who could bear to live in that excitement for even 5 years? What would become of your work, your appetite, your sleep, your friendships? But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in this second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will, deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by, in Christian marriages, the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. And I think anybody that's been married for any length of time would relate to that. They don't feel the same as the way that they did when they first got married. But that's not to say that they don't love the person even more deeply. And all who persevere in love understand that you can't go by how you feel. Feelings are not the barometer for love. They're not the barometer for faith either. Some of the barriers to intimacy need to be recognised so that we can do our best to keep love burning long after being in love dies away. And some of the things I think that get in the way of intimacy are a lack of time, busyness, wrong priorities, and mistrust. And also familiarity. Now, the first one, a lack of time or a misuse of time. When you're first in love with somebody, you want to spend all your time with them, don't you? When I was first going out with Gary, I was away at university, and that was hard because we were separated and I wanted to be with him. Lovers want to be together, and they go to enormous lengths at times to be together. Sometimes, you know, he would drive down all the way to Oxford, which is a 3-hour journey, just to spend a day with me, which, you know, doesn't really make an awful lot of sense, driving three hours one way, spending a few hours and 3 hours back. But he wanted to be with me, so that's what he did. You know, all relationships require time. And so often as a relationship progresses, you no longer invest in it the amount of time you used to at the start. Other things creep in. And then intimacy is eroded. You're not communicating the same. You're not talking as much. Intimacy is lost. You know, the Song of Songs has 8 chapters and most of it is conversation. And as relationships progress, the amount of true conversational communication that takes place fades. Language becomes functional. You talk about what you want to buy for dinner, or what you're going to do with the children tonight, or who's going to put the bins out. And that's the level of your communication with your partner, rather than those sweet nothings that you used to spend all your time saying. We can become too busy to communicate in our relationships with people, and we're too busy to pray to talk to God in our vertical relationship with God. And often, of course, busyness creeps in, doesn't it? Busyness is the enemy of intimacy. Lovers need to spend time together. whispering those sweet nothings, doing nothing except telling each other how much they love each other, how much they care. That looks like a waste of time maybe to other people. And busyness eats away at our time. There are only so many hours in a day, only so many tasks that we can do. But if God places such a value on relationships, we need to constantly be looking at our use of time, you know, with those eyes, with God's eyes. How can we say that spending time with people and spending time with God is a waste of time? Love can't be rushed. Busyness, I think, is the enemy of spirituality. Far from reflecting how important and worthy we are, you know, we're just filling our time with our own actions instead of paying attention to God's actions. We have to be ruthless with time. Paul says in Ephesians, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. A misuse of time and over-busyness lead us to think about our priorities. If we're serious about valuing the things that God values, then we will value him and we'll value people. Yes, there will be other things to do, of course there will. But we'll prioritise our lives based on God's principles, not our own ideas. And Jesus talked about this in the story of Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10. He reminds us of the importance of right priorities. Martha lived a worthy and busy life, but as a result, she was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And when she came complaining to Jesus about her sister, Jesus actually said, "You're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing's needed, and Mary's chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her." Jesus didn't condemn Mary for sitting at his feet, wasting time, for choosing intimacy over busyness. He said that that's what was really needed. And his answer shows that we have to prioritise what's important in our life. Time spent with God and with people isn't wasted. Mistrust or fear causes intimacy to be lost. It's hard to be intimate with somebody if you don't trust them. If you're watching your every word, if you're afraid that they're going to betray you or stab you in the back. Suspicion, jealousy, mistrust and fear ruin relationships. And we understand that in the natural realm, but we don't always acknowledge how hard we find it sometimes to trust God. That's why we have to let God's descriptions of himself penetrate our hearts so that we can trust him. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Unless we trust God, we can't be intimate with him. We'll hold him at arm's length. And you can't be intimate with somebody at arm's length. And one of the biggest threats to intimacy, familiarity, doesn't sound like a threat at all. And familiarity brings a lot of comfort to us, doesn't it? We're comfortable with things that we know and we're familiar with. We know people. You know, the longer you live with somebody, the more you know them. You know what they like, what they don't like. You know their strengths, their weaknesses, their hopes and their fears. But there's a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. With time and familiarity, it's all too easy to lose that sense of respect or awe or wonder that really are there in love relationships at the start. Instead of seeing people with love and tenderness, we're irritated by their faults. Instead of being grateful that they love us, we feel entitled to their love. And we can be like that with God as well. We're just amazed initially that God loves us. We know we don't deserve his love. We're awed that he's poured out his love and grace on us. We're astounded that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But gradually, as we become used to his love, we can easily start to become demanding or indifferent, taking him for granted. We've got to stay alert to the magnificence of salvation. The whole of the Bible points to the fact that we need to remember what God has done, otherwise we forget. That's why God gave us the Sabbath, so that we would rest and worship and reflect on God. It's why God gave the Israelites the Passover, to remember his magnificent deliverance from slavery out of Egypt. It's why Jesus gave us the Last Supper, to enable us to consciously remember his death for us. Because without consciously doing that, familiarity creeps in and intimacy is lost. When we first encounter God's saving love, we're overwhelmed. But over a period of time, it becomes a familiar part of the landscape. And when that happens, we lose intimacy. But if we want to regain intimacy, we've got to catch the little foxes that ruin the vineyard, Song of Songs tell us. Those things that perhaps might not be sinful in themselves, but they can lead us into sin. And that's the first step. Recognise the things that are barriers, that are hindrances. We've got to maintain a life of devotion to God. We can cover it up. We can keep up appearances. We can look as though we're doing fantastically well. But God's looking at our hearts. God sees our hearts. He knows what our hearts are like. The church in Ephesus was known for its deeds, for its hard work, for its perseverance. But in Revelation 2, it was criticized for its lack of love. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. God cares about our first love, our heart attitudes. No amount of hard work or perseverance or good deeds can make up for a heart that's not seeking intimacy with God. And you know, it's the same in human relationships, isn't it? Many marriages break down because men in particular follow that pattern. They work hard to provide for their families. Often they give themselves unstintingly to it, but they don't understand that their families need their presence and their love just as much as their money. And if we've lost intimacy with God, if we've forsaken the love that we had at first, if we read Song of Songs and are bewildered by the passion and the longing that we read there, rather than being inspired by it, the only way back is to consider how far we've fallen and to repent and to come back to our first love. And coming back to our first love means that we'll guard the time that we've got and we'll give God the first fruits of our time. Psalm 5 verse 3 says, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation." If we love God, we'll get up a little bit earlier in the morning to spend time with him. It'll be a willing sacrifice, a love offering to him. We'll begin and we'll end our day with him. Psalm 141 says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." We'll understand there's no hard and fast rules to spending time with God, but we can't thrive spiritually unless we want to spend time with God. We'll guard against being over busy. We'll learn to say no to the good things so that we can say yes to the best things. Often we take on more than God wants us to. We fill our lives with activity without really thinking about it. But we need to look at our schedules, decide if we're living as God's calling us to live or if we're just doing too much. We'll make God and people a priority over things and activities that don't have any eternal value. Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain." It says, "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves." God values people over activity, over possessions, over money. You know, we've got to be ruthless enough with ourselves to look at our lifestyles, see where we're investing our lives. If we spend more time on social media than actually communicating with our friends and family face to face, if we spend more time working just to gain more possessions, to prove your worth rather than actually enjoying them, those things with your family, you're not following God's priorities. Jesus said that we've got to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and then everything else will be given to us as well. We've got to learn to trust God afresh. We've got to rely on him for everything. If we're going to seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness first, above our material needs and desires, we've got to trust God first, rely on him in everything. Intimacy makes us vulnerable, and we're often afraid of it because of that. Other people can hurt us. They're close enough to do real damage to us. But when we draw near to God, we realise that we serve a wounded saviour. Michael Card sings a song called Why, and it looks at the paradox of Judas betraying Jesus. And it says, "Why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? And why did he use a kiss to show them? That's not what a kiss is for." And he says, "Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain." Jesus knows about wounds and pain. He's a wounded saviour. So it's only as we learn to trust God afresh and walk by faith and not by sight that we can relinquish our defensive walls, that we can let down those walls and let people draw close to us, because we recognise that even if people do wound us, God will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And finally, we need to allow wonder and awe and gratitude to shape our lives so that familiarity doesn't lead to contempt. Paul said about the Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you. And thanking God for people, for each other, is a good way to stop familiarity coming in. It's also a good thing to do with God, never losing the wonder of God's mercy, the things that he's done for us. As we focus on the cross, we remind ourselves constantly of the fact that we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, but now we can enter boldly, as we've been singing tonight, we can enter God's presence and we can be called his children, welcomed as his own. The Jews used to read Song of Songs at Passover. Passover was the festival when they remembered what God had done in saving them out of Egypt. But the reading of the song in the context of Passover is a demonstration that that once-for-all historical event of salvation is workable in the everyday domestic settings of intimacy between people. Salvation looks so magnificent, doesn't it, Passover? But Song of Songs reminds us that salvation also affects individuals. Two people. It matters. Relationships matter. We have to have both. We have to remember the amazing things that God's done, but we have to understand that that's worked out in everyday relationships. God said through Jeremiah, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. In Jeremiah 31, God talks about that new covenant that's going to replace the old covenant that Israel had broken time and time again. And he says, you know, they broke my covenant though I was a husband to them. And a covenant is not just a treaty or a contract. It's a promise that's made between two parties, reflecting a relationship of love. And that's the kind of relationship we have with God that he wants to fuel every day. It's not easy to be intimate with people or with God. It's far easier to hide behind the camouflage that keeps our hearts so guarded than it is to let down our guard and allow people in, allow God in. We often want to keep God at arm's length, you know, because we feel safer that way. But though the costs of intimacy are considerable, the rewards are worth it, because then we complete the humanity for which God created us. Without intimacy, we're not as fully human as God wants us to be. We're just like robots if we're just doing things. But when we understand just how much God loves us, we're set free to love him and to love other people as he does. And we begin to reflect once again the image of God in our jars of clay. And if we're to do this every day, not seeing our first love die, we've got to allow God to lead us to his banqueting hall and to look at that banner over us, which is love. His food nourishes us. His words captivate us. He'll be altogether lovely to us, as the woman says in Song of Songs. And then we'll be able to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere.